If a brother could open in prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Father, thank you for this time. We pray now that we'd be able to focus our attention upon the Word of God. Help Keith, help us to hear, commit it to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So we were in chapter 7, and we're going to return there to verse 15. Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints and the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now we were noting the parallelism between chapter 2 and chapter 7, where chapter 2 is looking at the progress of human empire in its glory, the majestic nature of what man is doing on the earth. And yet, there's a progress to it, or shall I say a degeneration to it, because not only is time progressing and these kingdoms are not forever, they are transient. They give way one to another. But the diminishing value of them also shows that as we go along through the process of time, it becomes more and more evident that the kingdoms that man make are not equal to what God really wants on his planet. By contrast, of course, the kingdom he's going to establish is going to be something of true abiding grandeur. It'll be a great mountain, according to chapter 2. Something astonishingly beautiful and strong, and something that won't decay away. In chapter 7, we look at it from the other angle of the amorality of human government, amoral power blocks, as David Gooding calls them, entities that act bestial, because they are not subject to God. They are not looking at things from God's point of view. They are not obeying the Lord. And what that brings us into, we've already seen in the first six chapters of the book, the real life situations where human beings are persecuted and oppressed and given difficulty through governments that don't understand God or His ways. And yet, despite their ignorance, we see they're not going to last, and they're going to be succeeded by the kingdom that the Lord establishes. Now, the amazing thing we get in the explanation in the second half of chapter 7 about this fourth kingdom is not just the strength of it and the ferocity of it, that is indeed impressive, but that not only is the Lord going to conquer it, you get this sense of the saints being linked with it. That you see, of course, it mentions his opposition in verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now, we're used to that. Daniel was used to that. He had seen his people, after all, defeated in battle and carried away into captivity. And his own lot was one where people at various times were putting his life in jeopardy. And we're not strange to the concept, shall we say, it's not a strange concept to us, that the people of God the world over today are persecuted. That our situation in this country, where we enjoy a measure of physical peace, where we can meet openly, and one of the brethren at least today thank the Lord in prayer for that privilege, and rightly so. But Brother Bob and others have mentioned some of our brothers and sisters in other countries, and it's a far different situation. They're persecuted. Now, in the time to come, because the fourth beast particularly takes us into the future, and see with this little horn, who I already mentioned is the man of sin, or the beast, or the Antichrist, depending on which book of the Bible you're in, that persecution is unremitting. And it doesn't lessen, it gets more. And Brother Bob was telling us in the contribution time about the tremendous slaughter that there will be for the sake of the Lord's name. So there's tremendous persecution, and he makes war against the saints, and he's prevailing against them. It seems like he's got the upper hand, like he's winning. I don't know if you've ever watched some physical contest. You know, you can think of a football game, and you think, oh, my team is getting demolished. I mean, they weren't really my team, but I remember back in the early 90s watching, I think it was a playoff game even, it was December, and Frank Reich, who's now the head coach of the Indianapolis Colts, was the backup quarterback for the vaunted Buffalo Bills. Pennsylvania's own Jim Kelly was injured, so Frank Reich was in. Frank's a brother in the Lord, by the way, so we're thankful for that. May the Lord use his testimony. But anyway, he was the backup quarterback, and he was playing the Houston Oilers, who had the great Warren Moon at quarterback. And he was one of the most talented quarterbacks of the era, and he had this stable of receivers that were incredible. And I don't remember the statistics, but the Bills were getting pummeled. The Oilers were just wiping the field with them. And it's one of those things you think, I want to turn this off. This is just kind of brutal, you know? Not that I had much of a dog in that race, if you know what I mean. I didn't care for either team very much or dislike them very much for that matter. If it were the Cowboys, my opinion would be very, very much stronger against. But anyway, that's another sermon. And Reich led them on this tremendous comeback, you know? And what looked impossible suddenly happened, that the Bills won and triumphed and went on so that they could go to the Super Bowl and lose, like always. But anyway, apologies to you Buffalo people. Maybe Herm might get the recording and cry at this point. I hope not. But you can imagine watching this horn battle against the saints, and it looks like he's winning. Now, do you ever look around at the world around you and say, it looks like the devil's winning? You know, look at all the people that are apostatizing. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, because the Lord told us in Matthew 24 that in the last days the love of many would wax cold because of lawlessness. And, you know, the Bible over and over tells us it was that way in the first century. 1 John 2 speaks about those who went out from us, and they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have doubtless continued with us. But now they are not of us. They showed their true colors. They didn't continue in following the Lord. And we can look at the various isms in the world, and the new atheists and the skeptics and the evolutionists and all these people, and you say, man, we're getting pummeled from every side. But we have to remember, this is for a limited time only. He was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints, and particularly this is for the future tribulation, but I'm making application to our time, that it looks like in a moment of time, like we're really getting pummeled, like we're not going to win. But it says, until the Ancient of Days came. And that's the key. That there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be an intervention. It says a judgment was made in favor of the saints and the Most High. Now, I really like that. I mean, that's what the bedrock doctrine of our salvation, of our gospel, is justification. And justification is God bringing in the verdict in our favor, saying, I declare them righteous in my sight, as the brethren have been saying, not because of what we are, because of what we've done. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. We'd all be cast out of the Lord's sight forever. But the verdict is in, God is for us. And God has removed every impediment. We're not far from God now. By precious blood made nigh, the hymn writer said. We've been reconciled to God. And even in the history of this world, it's yet future, but there's going to come in the verdict. What is the verdict of the just God? All the injustice that believers have suffered. All the believers that are in concentration camps in North Korea today and in other closed countries and in many other countries being persecuted. And people are saying, they're bad. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also, they said in Thessalonica, I believe, in Acts 17. And, you know, they consistently say, these are bad people. When they put Paul on trial, they say, he's an evil and a seditious person. He's a pestilent fellow. Well, they said the very same things about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And for a time, it seems like the world wins with those accusations. And under this little horn, the man of sin, the Antichrist of the future, there's going to be an apex of opposition. It's going to grow. It's going to seem like he wins till the Ancient of Days came and a judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Now, the Most High is one of my favorite titles of God in the Bible. God Most High. We first meet it in Genesis 14. And it's connected with Melchizedek, you remember. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram, as he was then known, in the name of God Most High. And so when the tempter, the king of Sodom, came to Abram with a very lucrative offer, Abram said, I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. I didn't get the victory for myself. God gave me the victory. Then I'm going to look to the Lord for my reward. Now, God would have to build his faith a little bit on what that reward would entail and how it would come, but that's the story of Genesis 15. But that title, God Most High, over and over occurs in the Bible to remind us of the sovereignty of God, of his almightiness, of his great power, of the fact that no weapon formed against us shall prosper, of the fact that no man is able to pluck us out of the Father nor the Son's hand, of the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Such is the Most High God towards us. And the judgment is made in favor of us, not in favor of him. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now that's an extraordinary thing. You would say, well, I can understand for the time coming for the Ancient of Days to come and rule by that man he's appointed. He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this to all in that he hath raised him from the dead, Acts 17:30 tells us. The Lord Jesus, or is it 31? But anyway, the Lord Jesus is that man who's going to rule over the earth. He's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could say, I understand the Father coming and the Son ruling on the throne of David, as we've heard, and putting all enemies under his feet. But here the emphasis is, the saints are going to possess the kingdom. Tremendous. The grace of God to say, I'm not just going to be ruling. It's not just going to be my son ruling over the earth until all enemies are put under. But the saints, the people of God, the set apart ones for the glory of God. And that's grace. We don't deserve that. But it's the very thing God is training us for now. You know, the church is designed so that we learn God's ways. Because 1 Corinthians 6, in talking about a problem in the assembly and how to deal with believers that were having personal difficulties, especially business difficulties. Do I take them to court? No. You deal with that in-house. You don't take it before the unrighteous. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, it's an extraordinary thought to think angels. Angels that when they show up in Daniel, Daniel faints sometimes. Daniel's petrified. Daniel's trembling. Daniel's no wimp, by the way. So I think if an angel turned up, there wouldn't be a man among us that would not be falling down or cowering, you know, if we saw them in their glory, okay, in the power they have. And yet they're going to work for us. Hebrews 1 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So this is a tremendous thought that not only is the Lord going to come and reign and put down this evil man and his kingdom, but he's going to link the saints in it. Now, again, the emphasis on this king is verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. And you just meditate on that statement for a minute. You think, what audacity. You know, the Most High, okay? By definition, no one is higher than the Most High. And yet you're going to speak pompous words, arrogant words toward that one. He's going to persecute the saints of the Most High. It's a lovely genitive phrase. We are linked to the Most High. We are the Most High's saints, apostrophe S, saints, and shall intend to change times and law. Now, we've already seen something of that in Daniel 6, haven't we? Change times and law. For 30 days, you're not going to pray to any god or man except to the king. And that was the rule of the Medes and the Persians. Well, this one who is to come, this little horn who grows into a great big problem in the future tribulation period, is going to seek to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, which is Old Testament speak for 3.5 years. So we're talking about the latter half of the tribulation, what the New Testament, I believe, calls the Great Tribulation. But, verse 26, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. There's a modern Christian hymn by the Gettys that starts out saying, there is a higher throne. And that's exactly what we see here. There's a court, which is the Supreme Court. But it's not the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. on Capitol Hill. Thank God. It's not the one in Canada. They have one too. It's not the one in the Bahamas. They have one as well. Most, you know, major Western nations probably have some kind of Supreme Court. This court are the ones that are going to determine in favor of God's plans. God is going to be over this. And it says, they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So again, we would expect it to say it'll be given to the Lord. It'll be given to the Ancient of Days. It'll be given to the Most High. But it's God in association with his people, God ruling through his people. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2 tells us. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So that's a tremendous vision that gives us the big picture view of where the world is headed. There's different empires that rise, and they are each in turn going to fall. Even when we come to see an unprecedented fourth kingdom, which is not only Rome, which in its day was an impressive, strong, ferocious type empire that gobbled up other nations and extended itself across the known world. But in the last days, this revived Rome, this new version of Rome that Revelation paints a fuller picture of, that is going to have that same kind of hideous strength, that same kind of ferocity, and yet it's going to be destroyed by the coming of the Lord, and he's going to set up his kingdom in place of it. Now, when we come to chapter 8, we zoom in for a little more specific view. And the Bible does this even from its earliest pages. You remember Genesis 1 gives us the big view of creation, right? It tells us in general terms about the creation. And then in chapter 2, it zooms in on one particular aspect of creation, the creation of mankind. And it focuses in on Adam and Eve and what is going on there. So, in a not dissimilar fashion, I believe, chapter 8 zooms in not on all four of these beasts, but just on number 2 and number 3. We're talking about Medo-Persia, represented by the bear in chapter 7, and Greece, represented by the leopard in chapter 7. But when we get to chapter 8, we see they change animals, and so let's look at that. Now, this is just a few years later. The vision in 7 was the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This is the third year. And by the way, Daniel is in his late 60s from the people I've read at this point in time. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now that was the winter palace of the Persian Empire. So he's in the place of power, and it's described as a citadel. This is a fortified palace or a castle. This is a place with armaments, a place with strong defenses. And you might say he's in kind of the lap of power here, in the safest, most secure part of the Medo-Persian Empire. But in the vision, he says, I was by the river Ulai, which was apparently a canal. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, and the one higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, that accords with what the historians tell us about Medo-Persia. The Medes and the Persians were both people groups that came from what we call Iran today, but they were distinct nations. And yet, they joined up and they ruled together for a while, but the Persians, who initially were the weaker part of that alliance, they became stronger and actually were able to take over from the Medes. So what we call the Medo-Persian Empire gave way to just being the Persian Empire. And it was powerful. They conquered more territory than any empire before. Verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now that last phrase, that last sentence, would be the way that many nations view themselves today, or what they would like to be at least. They want to do what they want to do, and they want to achieve their greatness. And you can look at world history and you can see people vying for hegemony, vying for dominance, vying for power. But, verse 5, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. So we might say today he's moving like a cruise missile, okay? And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram into his hand. Now, of course, this goat represents the Grecian Empire, and the notable horn is Alexander the Great, which in the annals of military history probably achieved more in a short space of time than any other conqueror has ever done, so far at least. And by the age of 32, when he died, he basically had run out of major empires to take over. I mean, it's true he only got to North India, and the North Indians put up a greater resistance than he expected, and his army threatened a mutiny. They wanted to go home and enjoy the spoils of war, and he went back and died under mysterious circumstances. Some people claim he just drank too much and succumbed. Some people claim he was poisoned. Some people argue it was something else, but it doesn't matter to our purpose. He comes out of nowhere, seemingly. Nobody can stop him. He defeats. He has three great victories over the course of a couple of years that make him the master of the Middle East. And this previous untouchable kingdom of Persia, which beat all comers, is suddenly toppled. And Alexander takes over. So it's a tremendous, tremendous victory here. And so we read, therefore, verse 8, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now you notice this, again, much like Persia was strong. It did what it wanted, and it became great. But then the goat comes and, with great rage, takes care of that ram, right? So as strong as the ram appeared to be, even at the apex of its strength, it's not when the ram appears to be failing, when it's sick, when it's old, when it's suddenly weak, that the goat comes and takes it. It's when it's a strong entity, there's a violent clash, and it's overthrown. And similarly, with Alexander the Great, it's when he's strong that this horn breaks off. I mean, when you think about it, I was 32 years old. I was the age that Alexander was when he died, when I got married. And I've been married 16 and a half years now. And I think back, I'm like, man, you know, to only have lived to be 32? Now, admittedly, he accomplished a lot on the battlefield. But you think he barely got to enjoy what he had accomplished. And there, when he seemed strong, when he seemed at the top of his game, he's taken out. And that ought to be a lesson. And we've seen it over and over so far in Daniel. That men exalt themselves in pride, and God is able to abase those who exalt themselves. And man, when he puts himself up, and even when he seems to be strongest, he can be cut down in an instant. So that's why we don't look to man, we look to the Lord. And we see in place of it, we have these four notable ones. History tells us his four generals divvied up his kingdom. The two that mainly took over the biblical territories were Ptolemais and Seleucus. And it's the Seleucid dynasty that Daniel particularly talks about for the most part, because that's where this wicked man Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, came from. Now we go on, verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, cue Antiochus 4, the little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which I believe is referring to Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Again, we've seen this before, haven't we? This is parallel. If chapter 7 is parallel to chapter 2, then chapter 8 is parallel to chapter 3. You remember that there Nebuchadnezzar opposed the worship of the true and living God and said, you're not going to worship that God. Worship the image I've set up. You're going to worship this. And he tried to basically make everybody unite under that one religion. I was reading a scholar recently who said some of the historical backstory to that setting up of the image in the place in the plain of Dura is that his army in one sector had rebelled, and he had to rush off and put down this rebellion. It was kind of a mutiny, and he wanted to shore up his government, you know, and make sure everybody was loyal. So how do you do that? Well, build this image, make everybody swear or give fealty, give loyalty, worship this image. So, you know, that was part of maybe what was going on there politically. But it was an attack on the worship of God. It was an attack on the truth. And this man, Antiochus IV, who is future to Daniel, but in the past to us, he's in the 2nd century BC. You can read about him in the extra biblical book. That means a book outside of the Bible, 1 Maccabees. And it tells you some of the wicked things he wanted to do. That he told Jews they couldn't circumcise their babies. And he killed Jewish babies who were circumcised. He killed the babies and hung the corpses around the mother's necks. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He did other things to oppose the teachings of the Word of God. And this led to a revolt of the Jews, eventually led by Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, from which the book of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees and so forth are named after. So this Antiochus IV, who's future to Daniel but past to us, opposes the truth and attacks the biblical faith. Now it's an interesting thing, however, as you go through chapter 8, and we can't really go through it in the detail I would like, but David Gooding pointed out, and John Lennox echoes this in his book, which I second Larry's recommendation, Against the Flow, that essentially when we look at Antiochus IV, this man that is being referred to here, he is a preview of coming attractions. In other words, God is looking at what's going to happen in the end times with Antichrist, that little horn that we met in chapter 7, but looking at him through the lens of this man, Antiochus IV. Now you say, that sounds rather speculative. How does one get at that? Well, I would say the Bible does this elsewhere. Take, for example, Elijah the prophet. Okay, you remember Elijah ministered to Israel in days of apostasy, in days when the government turned away from the living God and embraced Baal and Ashtaroth. And Elijah stood against them, most notably on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and stood for the fact that the Lord, He is the God, as that chapter says. Now, Malachi tells us in chapter 4 that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And when we come to the opening chapters in the New Testament, in Matthew 3 and also in Mark 1 and also in the early part of Luke, we get this ministry of John the Baptist. Now, who is John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Well, they flat out asked him that question in John 1, and he said no. So with all due respect, no, she doesn't deserve any. But with reference to Shirley MacLaine, he was not Elijah reincarnated, because there's no such thing as reincarnation. But John the Baptist came in an Elijah-like ministry. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Lord said to the disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, for example, He is Messiah, if you will... Sorry, not He is Messiah. He is Elijah, excuse me. He is Elijah, if you will receive it. In other words, that forerunner, John the Baptist, came and could have had that Elijah role if the nation at that time had really repented and believed his message, instead of just a remnant repenting and falling. Now, we get two witnesses in Revelation, and they have a ministry that is very reminiscent of two great Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. Interestingly, the two men on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. And they do things that are similar to Elijah. Call down fire from heaven, for example. So some people think the Lord is going to send Elijah, who, as you know from 2 Kings 2, never died, that he's going to send him back as one of the two witnesses. I'm agnostic on that point. But I'll say this. There was Elijah, and John the Baptist had the same kind of ministry. We can see great similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. And then we can look at the two witnesses of the future, and again we can say, this is like Elijah. So, why would it be strange then to come here to Daniel 8 and see this man who casts truth to the ground, who does all this and prospers, as it says. He seems to have the ascendancy. He seems to get the better, the upper hand, if you will, against those in Israel, and persecutes the people of God greatly, and even puts himself on the level of the Most High. And this, of course, is a picture of what's to come. Now, when Daniel seeks for greater elucidation later in the chapter, he gets the explanation in verses 19 and following about this being Medo-Persia and Greece. But he says in verse 23, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity." Probably that has the sense of they're saying, we're at peace, we're secure. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they say, peace, peace, beware, because sudden destruction comes upon them. 25, in the middle of the verse, "He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." Now, we haven't really mentioned this that I've heard. I don't recall it being mentioned. But there are people, because of passages like Daniel 8, that say, well, Daniel couldn't have known about Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, because he lived, you know, hundreds of years later. And he couldn't have known about Alexander the Great either. Even Alexander was a couple centuries beyond the time that Daniel's living in. So this must be vaticinum ex eventu, which is a new phrase to me, but even Wikipedia has it, okay? When I went to look it up on the internet, first thing I saw was Wikipedia. Don't worry about that phrase. It's Latin, and what it means is somebody pretending that something is a prophecy of the future, but they're really describing something that's already occurred in the past. And people who are skeptical, who don't believe in the Word of God, they say, of course, there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. Because predictive prophecy, to predict the future, that's supernatural. As Daniel 2 showed us, that's what the scholars of this world cannot do. So this is impossible, they say. He must have written it afterward. Well, there's a lot of arguments to be made and evidence, I would even point out, even from the Dead Sea Scrolls, to say that this has not been written after the fact. You know, that this is not a second century book, as the liberals used to argue so strenuously. This, of course, is prophecy. And not only prophecy that's looking from the 6th century ahead to the 2nd century BC, it is that. But through that man in the 2nd century, Antiochus IV, who opposed the people of God then, looking forward to the king of fierce features, to this Antichrist who's going to come. And you go down the list of the description that we just read there. We don't have time to go into it in detail. But he sounds just like the man of sin. He exalts himself. He makes himself great. He is deceitful. He is cunning. This is like the playbook from Matthew 24, isn't it? And from 2 Thessalonians 2. That you talk about exalting yourself even to the level of the Most High. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin sits in the temple and says, I'm God, don't worship anybody else as God. God, worship me. Which again, reminds us a lot of chapter 3, doesn't it? When Nebuchadnezzar set up his image. So this is all a case of history repeating. Because the heart of man doesn't change. Man has these pretensions, this haughtiness, this arrogance, that thinks like Satan himself thinks. I will ascend and be like the Most High. And in the end, God breaks them. We're told in this chapter that he will be killed without human hand. We know, of course, that the man of sin in the New Testament is said to be destroyed by the breath of the Lord's mouth. So this man, Antiochus, didn't die in battle. He died getting sick apparently, while he was on campaign. And the man of sin isn't going to die by an assassin's bullet or dying in a knife fight or something like that. He is going to die under the judgment of God. And so chapter 8 zeroes in on these things to show us the specific kind of opposition that is coming to Israel in the nearer future, still fairly future to them, but also in the extended future, that this man is a picture or a precursor of the man of sin who is to come. Okay, my time is gone, but any comments or questions? Brother Larry, get the mic. Micah, can you come get the mic for me, please?
And take the recording thing with you, Tim. Mr. Larry.
Thank you, Micah.
Welcome.
Very brief, just looking again at verse, let me get my place here. Verse 25. He shall be broken without hand. Do you see any connection with that and the thought of the vision of chapter 2, the dream of chapter 2, the stone cut out without hands?
It's God's intervention.
So what we have there parallels.
Yeah, exactly.
And when you begin to see these things matching in the different ways, the consistency that's there. Yeah. Okay, I think we got a little bit of a break. Not much, I don't think. Let me look.